while his closest friends casually napped nearby. And then the arrest, and then the trials, and finally the public execution, as the Son of God hung there, suspended on a Roman cross, with the gawking crowds staring, mocking, and mocking appreciation when he winced in pain, and standing by to see what it would look like when he finally died. We heard his shout, his last breath, and finally the centurion's cry, "Surely this was the Son of God." And the clock continued through late afternoon. The clock continued as Jesus' lifeless body was taken off the cross and laid in a borrowed tomb. That day that began with twilight, with the Passover supper, concluded with twilight as a stone was rolled across the tomb. Well, now 3 days have passed. On the second day, the tomb was sealed with wax to prevent tampering. A guard was posted to prevent his disciples to any attempt by his disciples to remove the body and fake a resurrection. The guards have done their job. The wax seal is safely in place. And the light of dawn just faintly brightens the eastern horizon. And we join a company of brave women making their way to the cemetery. I'm reading from Matthew chapter 28 through the chapter beginning at verse 1. "Now after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. And his appearance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. The guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus, who has been crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, just as he said. Come, see the place where he was lying. Go quickly, tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you.' And they left the tomb quickly with fear and great joy and ran to report it to his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and greeted them. And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, 'Do not be afraid. Go and take word to my brethren to leave for Galilee, and there they will see me.' And while they were on their way, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all that had happened. And when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers and said, 'You are to say his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this should come to the governor's ears, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble.' And they took the money and did as they had been instructed. And this story was widely spread among the Jews and is to this day. But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age.'" This is God's word. Let's pray together as we begin this passage of Scripture. Father, the story of the resurrection is so, so familiar. Most of us probably came this Easter morning fairly sure about what we would hear. Lord God, I ask that by your Holy Spirit, your living word would speak to each of us today. Maybe not the way I planned it, but as you see the need in our heart, the need in our lives, Lord God, through your Spirit, that you would move in us. May we see the supernatural reality of Christ in your word. May we see the supernatural reality of Christ in the lives of one another. And may we experience the supernatural reality of Christ in our own lives. Lord God, don't let us be content with going through the motions. In Jesus' name, amen. Those of you who were here on our Good Friday, our Friday Candlelight Communion, may note that we pick up this morning precisely where our two readers left off Friday night. In preparing for the Good Friday service, going over that text, and then this message, I read through Matthew 26 and 27, preparation for Good Friday, and 28 in preparation for today. I read through it quite a number of times, and I noticed something that I think I overlooked in the past. Now, it's entirely possible it's something that I used to know and now have forgotten. That's becoming increasingly common as I mature. I think, oh, this is a really good insight. I look at my Bible. Oh, 13 years ago, I knew that. I don't know what happened. But the maturing process. We need to backtrack to the account of Matthew in Matthew 26, 30 and 32, if you would. Just turn back there a page to Matthew 26, 30 and 32 to set the stage. Verse 30, after singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee." Jesus tells his disciples, "I'm going to die. I'm going to rise again. And then I will meet you in Galilee." Hence the sermon title, "Meet Me in Galilee." "All of you are going to desert me," Jesus explains. "You're going to scatter for your own safety. I'm going to die. But after I am raised from the dead, I will go ahead of you and meet you in Galilee." Jesus' plan was never in doubt. Jesus' plan was never in doubt. It was crucifixion, resurrection, and rendezvous in Galilee. Crucifixion, resurrection, rendezvous in Galilee. The setting is somewhat like a field commander who's gathering his men in close just before combat. He says, "This is the plan. This is the plan. You are going to be scattered. I am going to be arrested and crucified. And after I've been raised, we will rendezvous in Galilee." Got it? Got it, guys? Well, and until that point, they've done everything together. And Jesus is preparing them because what happens next, he must do alone. However, the disciples outvoted Jesus and they rewrote the plan. The disciples outvoted Jesus, 11 of them, one of him, and so they rewrote the plan. "No, Lord, it's not going to be that way. It's not going to be the way. That's not going to happen. Just not going to happen. None of us is going to desert you. If we have to die with you, we will die with you, but none of us is leaving you." It's an encouragement to realize that God uses even our weakness and our failings for his glory and to advance his redemptive work. He's not surprised at our desertion, even our denial. Isaiah 61:3 says, "God brings beauty out of ashes." It was necessary for the disciples to desert Christ so the scripture might be fulfilled. It was also necessary for them to desert him that he might die his atoning death. But it was also necessary for their sake, because God was showing these disciples the weakness of their own strength, so that in the future they would not rely on their own strength and on their own wisdom. So, he says, "After you desert me, we will meet again in Galilee, and there we'll go over the next step in the plan." The cross and the resurrection were part of a journey whose destination was a mountain in Galilee. Matthew 26, 27:62 relates that the chief priests and the Pharisees knew about the resurrection Jesus had predicted. And so they implemented countermeasures. They requested a guard at the tomb to prevent Jesus' body from being stolen by his disciples. Notice, Pilate told the high priest, "You have a guard. Make the tomb secure," which suggests they use their own temple guards rather than the Roman soldiers. This seems supported by the fact that when the tomb was breached, the guards reported back to the priests rather than to a Roman commander. We can't be dogmatic, but it's likely these were temple guards. It's very likely these guards at the tomb were temple guards. And that means they were not Romans. Thus, they were not atheists. They were not idol worshippers, but they were Jews who knew the scriptures. These guards at the tomb were likely Jews who knew the Old Testament scriptures. They were men who believed in the God of Israel, religious men, men who likely went often to the temple to pray. And these men were given a unique privilege in all of the history of mankind. They were the only people to actually see the stone rolled away. What a privilege. They were the only people to actually see the stone rolled away. What does that tell us? It tells us they knew that Christ had really risen from the dead. They knew it. Yet for them, believing in Jesus' resurrection did not change their attitude toward Christ or their relationship with God. Simply believing the reality of the resurrection does not reconcile anyone with God. Simply believing the reality of the resurrection does not reconcile anyone with God. The priests and the elders and the council there in the temple, they knew that Jesus rose, but it did not change them. People in our world today, people who have heard of or read of the resurrection of Christ, I think could loosely be classified in three categories. First category, I would say, is skeptics. These are people who consider the Bible to be filled with errors, maybe a book of myths and legends. These things are probably written hundreds of years after they happened. These are skeptics. At the other end of the spectrum are committed disciples who believe that Jesus' resurrection proves that he is God's son. Jesus' resurrection proves that he is God's provision for their sin. And thirdly, the last category, are those who are indifferent. Those who believe Jesus probably did rise from the dead, but it's not particularly relevant in their own lives. We may drive by a serious car wreck, perhaps on I-99, as I did one evening. Help is already on the scene, and so we go on our way. Then we read in the paper that someone died in that wreck, and it gives us pause to realize that we were there. Maybe we even saw it happen. But we really give it no more thought. But to the loved one who receives the information about the death, who answers the door with a policeman there at the door, it's life-changing. It may turn the world upside down. Things for them may never be the same. For them, it is monumental. For us, that wreck was incidental. We saw it. We believe it happened, but it is not relevant in our lives. So it is with the resurrection. Why is it, we may ask, that so many people in the Western world actually believe in the resurrection of Jesus, but have not been reconciled to God and do not have a relationship through faith in Christ? It's like a car wreck. They don't question the reality of the resurrection, but it has nothing to do with them. Stop the average person on the street, and most likely, he or she, if they believe in heaven, probably expect to go there. Why? Because they're a good person. The things that they do, they believe will certainly, all the good things they do, they believe, will certainly outweigh any mistakes they've made. As long as I do the best I can, they believe, I'm sure he will understand. They are confident in their own goodness, most of us. That's the way we go through life. We're confident in our own goodness. If we are confident in our own goodness, then Jesus' resurrection is only incidental to our lives. If we are confident in our own goodness, then Jesus' resurrection is only incidental to our own lives. Yet the Bible is clear. No amount of goodness can take away the sins I've committed. The sin in my life separates me from God, now and for eternity. And no amount of goodness can change that. We need a Savior to take away our sin. Only repentant sinners value a risen Savior. Only repentant sinners value a risen Savior. People who see their sin, who see their need. Chapter 1 opens with this band of very brave women, devoted disciples coming to pay last respects to a dead Jesus. These devoted disciples coming to pay last respects to a dead Jesus. Cemetery is a place of dead bodies. Mark tells us they are bringing spices to embalm the body of Jesus. On this Easter morning, they weren't coming expecting a resurrection. They expected to find a dead body, and they were going to do this final embalming before decomposition just became overpowering. Instead, an angel awaits them, and they encounter, instead of finding this dead body they're coming to embalm, they encounter the unexpected reality of a risen Savior. They encounter the unexpected reality of a risen Savior. What an amazing, amazing moment that must have been. And what was the angel's message? Do not be afraid. I know you are looking for Jesus, who has been crucified. True, he's been crucified, but he's not here. He has risen just like he said. Come, see the place where he was lying. Presumably they do that. Now, go quickly and tell his disciples that he's risen from the dead. And behold, he's going ahead of you into Galilee, and there you will see him. Behold, I have told you. The angel repeats the same message that Jesus gave his disciples. Crucified, resurrected, rendezvous in Galilee. The plan hasn't changed. Crucified, resurrected, rendezvous in Galilee. The plan has not changed. Everything's on course. Go tell his disciples. Everything's on course. Next step. Head for the Galilee rendezvous. Head for the rendezvous point in Galilee. The angel told the women to go to the other disciples and tell them that Jesus was risen and he would meet them in Galilee. They are seeing this angel, which says that it was very, very bright light. They're filled with fear. They're filled with fear at the incomprehensible supernatural reality that just has confronted them. Jesus has risen from the dead. And they're filled with fear. At the same time, they are filled with joy at the prospect of seeing Jesus again. And so they set out running to tell the others, to tell the disciples. They're running to tell the disciples as they're hurrying along and running as quickly as they can. They meet a man who greets them. And I know when I'm running, I run a lot. I'm running and there's some neighbor who wants to come in and stop and chew the fat with me and talk. And I don't want to. I've got to stop my... Stop my watch. I hate that. And but they're running. They're on their way to tell the disciples, and they meet this man, and this man wants to stop and talk. And I'm sure it must have been a little bit unsettling. We got to go. You don't understand. We've got to get to the disciples. They don't say that. They're courteous. They stop. This is one of those moments in Bible history, when you really wish someone had videotaped it. You know, they want to see the faces of these women. when they realize this man they were so hoping to hurry past was none other than Jesus. Wow, I imagine them telling this to their grandkids and their great-grandkids. Likely they are panting and out of breath, panting and out of breath. The man stops them, and they realize it's Jesus. And they fall to the ground, and they took hold of his feet, and they worship him. It is such an intense, such a joyful, poignant scene. You could almost end the sermon there, and some of you are saying, that'd be great. But we press on. The response of the guard to the tomb was indifference. The response of the Jewish leaders was antagonism. But the response of these repentant sinners to the risen Jesus is worship. The English word worship is a shortened form of worth-ship from Old English. Giving worth, the resurrected Christ is worthy. He is worthy of all we have and all we are and every moment of our lives. And these women recognize that reality the instant they see Jesus, and they give him worship. Verse 10 is Jesus' message, his response to these women. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and take word to my brethren to leave for Galilee, and there they will see me." It's the same plan that Jesus left with his disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane before he was arrested. Crucifixion, resurrection, rendezvous in Galilee. And the angel repeated the same plan. Yes, this is, you're looking for Jesus who was crucified. That happened. But now he's resurrected, and next is a rendezvous in Galilee. That was the angel's message. And now Jesus himself repeats the same command, meet me in Galilee. But he's even more emphatic. He says, tell my brethren to leave for Galilee. It's time to pack your stuff and start heading north on the highway to Galilee. Jesus' words, my brethren, included all of the disciples, not just the 11. Many scholars believe that they could have numbered as much as 500. In 1 Corinthians 15:6, we won't look at that. Paul talks about a time when 500 witnesses saw Jesus. And because Jesus is telling, tell my brethren, all the brethren in Jerusalem, to start heading to Galilee, many scholars believe that this group that was going to meet at the mountain may have numbered 500. The resurrection road leads to the rendezvous in Galilee. The 11 apostles, along with the other disciples, eventually make their way to Galilee. And all of them proceed to a mountain there that Jesus had designated for their rendezvous point. We pick up the account in verse 16. But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus has designated. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Therefore, make disciples, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the very end of the age. When Jesus first gave the disciples his final instructions to meet up with him in Galilee, he was there in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he was about to be arrested. He was about to submit to the authority of the Roman army, to submit to the authority of the Jewish leaders, to submit to the sadistic brutality of Roman soldiers. And as Jesus predicted, when the disciples saw that, they fled. Who wants to follow a king with no authority? Who wants to, what's the point of joining a Messiah who can't deliver? A Savior who cannot save even himself, and so self-preservation kicks in and they're gone. What they do not know and cannot see in the moment is that the resurrection is going to change that. But the disciples are going to have to wait until the meeting on the mountain in Galilee where Jesus will connect the dots. And here Jesus begins, verse 16, "All authority has been given to me." When Jesus left heaven and came to earth, according to Philippians 1, he emptied himself, he laid aside the exercise of his authority. As a child, he submitted to his father and to his mother, whom no doubt made parenting mistakes that all of us did, yet he submitted to them. As a man, he submitted to the corrupt Jewish leaders and the brutal occupying forces of Rome. But when he was raised from the dead, God fully restored to him all authority, giving him the name that is above all names, according to Philippians, making him King of kings and Lord of lords. He created it all, he owns it all, and he rules it all. From the course of the electrons inside the atom to the far reaches of the universe, he holds it all in place, he controls it, it's under his authority. From the helpless unborn child in the womb to the presidents and prime ministers in the corridors of power, he has all authority, all authority. All authority over nature and nations, people and situations, all powers, visible and invisible. Demons and angels are subject to him. Satan bows to his command. All authority, all power is his. Think back with me to the 3 years of Jesus' ministry. What did Jesus do? Over and over, we hear his words, "Follow me, follow me. Be my disciple, follow me." Jesus made disciples. Read the Gospels, Jesus made disciples. That's what he was about. And now as his earthly ministry is concluded, and the disciples that he made are now all gathered around him there on the hillside. And what does he tell these men and women who have followed him? "Now you will make the disciples." Now you will make the disciples. Wherever you go, in your going, the language here is, it says go instead of go, it's in your going. Wherever you go, in your going, make disciples. In your going, make disciples. So what's the process? What did Jesus do? When Jesus, since we're doing Jesus' ministry, Jesus' job, what did Jesus do? When Jesus, first Jesus made a disciple, next he or she was baptized, and then Jesus taught his disciples, often privately, often away from the crowds, his commandments. Jesus was never trying to win the crowds. He was about making disciples. And now, the cross is behind him. The grave is behind him. Now he has settled the sin issue for his followers. He has conquered death for these his followers. And he hands over to them, and he hands over to us his ministry of making disciples. Just as he served under his Father's authority, we now serve under his authority. All authority and all power has been given to him, and he calls us to carry on his ministry. The resurrection result is that we are empowered to carry on Jesus' ministry. We are empowered, not just commanded, but empowered to carry on Jesus' ministry. He will continue through you, and he will continue through me. He will continue through us. Make disciples, he instructs, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The first step, step one, make a disciple. Step two, baptize the disciple. Why baptize? Baptism illustrates what it means to become a disciple. Baptism illustrates what it means to become a disciple. Romans 6:3-4 says this, Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, as we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in the newness of life. Becoming a disciple means first recognizing that our sin, okay, we're going to start with becoming a disciple. Becoming a disciple means first recognizing that our sin requires our death. Until we see our sin the way God sees our sin, we will never seek his provision for our sin. Our sin condemns us to death. We can't fix it. We can't take it away. We can't save ourselves. But Christ offers to take our sin on himself and credit his death as our death. In Christ's death, we die. So the first step in being reconciled to God is embracing his death for our sin. Embracing his death for our sin. We are still talking about baptism. Stay with me. God the Father accepted Christ's death as full payment for our sin, and then he raised him from the dead. There, lying in the tomb, Christ was given new life. And thus, as we enter into that death of Christ, we also enter into his resurrection life, receiving his resurrection life by the Holy Spirit in us. Again from Romans, this time 8, 10 and 11. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. The same Christ that raised, the same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead now lives in those who are reborn in Christ. So baptism is a symbolic witness, a dramatic witness to those who are watching of what happened to us when we trusted Christ for salvation. Going under the water portrays being buried with Christ in his death for our sin. Coming up out of the water portrays being raised by God to walk in the newness of life. Being reborn with eternal life that was planted in us by the Holy Spirit. Just as Jesus had life planted in him there in the tomb. We become a new creation in Christ. When we are reborn in Christ, we are not the person we once were, because we have on the inside been radically changed. And over the course of a lifetime, that change on the inside increasingly changes our behavior on the outside. That sanctification, when this change that God has done on our inside works its way out to the way we live and the way that we behave. Ongoing process throughout this life. So we have make disciples, understanding our sin, trusting Christ, being baptized, and then teach these new disciples. Step three, teach these new disciples. What are we doing here? Jesus telling us, well, I'm leaving, you're going to do what I did. I made disciples. And so we're going through this process, making disciples, baptizing, teaching. That's keeping us here, not keeping myself on track. Teach these new disciples, Jesus said, that you've made and you've baptized. Teach these new disciples to observe or to obey all that I have commanded you. That command that Jesus gives is not possible until someone has been reborn in Christ. To observe all that I've commanded you. Only disciples reborn in Christ are empowered to keep his commandments. Only disciples reborn in Christ, with the Spirit living in them, are empowered to keep His commandments. To obey the commandments that Christ has given us requires the empowering life of Christ within us. The daily laying down of our lives for one another, giving up our preferences, the things we like, in deference for others, regarding others as more important than ourselves, living lives of joyful self-sacrifice, saying no to our desires and yes to God's design, saying no to sin and yes to Christ, pleasing God and not ourselves. We can't live like that in our own strength and our own willpower. In fact, we don't even want to live like that until God changes us and gives us new desires. What sets apart authentic disciples in Jesus is the resurrection power of the Holy Spirit in their lives. It's not a philosophy. It's not a theology. It's not joining a political party. It's not joining a church. What sets apart authentic disciples of Jesus is the resurrection power of the Holy Spirit in their lives. In the very first sermon that Peter ever, very first sermon that was ever preached after Jesus returned to heaven, people asked what they needed to do to be reconciled to God. And Peter replied, "Repent, each of you, and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Being saved, becoming a Christian, is not trying to follow the teachings of Jesus. It's not going to church. It's not being a good person. It's not praying prayers every day or even reading the Bible each morning. It is finding forgiveness of sin and having the very Spirit of God come and dwell inside you, changing your life and my life from the inside out. All the religions in the world are about what you must do to make yourself worthy, what you must do to go to heaven. Only the gospel is about what God has already done for you in Christ to make you worthy, to forgive your sins, and to place in you the very life of God Himself. As Peter proclaimed, "Repent, and each of you, and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sin, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." That's what it means to become a disciple and to be baptized and to be empowered by the Holy Spirit within us so that we might live out the commandments of Christ in the power of Christ. In keeping with this resurrection commission that we've just read, make disciples, baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. In keeping with that resurrection commission that Christ has given us on the mountain there in Galilee, this morning we're going to baptize one among us who has been reborn in Christ. Anne Marie Christensen, I'm going to suspect, has been in church nearly every Sunday of her life. And she studied the Bible from a kid up. She studied the Bible since childhood. She probably knows all the stories. But she would be the first to tell you that didn't make her a Christian. It was only when she confessed, and she'll share her testimony, but and which I don't know, and I don't want to steal her thunder, but it's only as she confessed her own hopeless sinfulness and trusted Christ's death in her place for her sin and received the new life of Christ from the Holy Spirit that she became a new person in Christ. We see in baptism the death of Christ and going under the water, the resurrection life of Christ. What more appropriate time for a baptism than Easter Sunday? If the ushers would come forward and while they're setting up for the baptism, they'll be setting up for the baptism. Ushers, you can start. People from the baptism, if you will come forward, I'm going to pray. We're going to be setting up. That's going to be going on. Pray with me. Father, we rejoice this morning in the reality of the resurrection, in the death of Christ. In the death of Christ, the price of our sin was paid. In the rising of Christ, all who trust in you are declared not guilty in the court of heaven, not guilty in the court of heaven, now and forevermore. And that same power that raised Christ Jesus from the dead has now been placed in those who trust in you. We rejoice in the grace and the wonder of Christ. Amen. If you're visiting this morning, please leave.
Amen. He's risen.
He's risen.
He's risen.
He is risen.
Okay, I want to see some enthusiasm there. At this time, we get the joy of witnessing Anne-Marie Christensen as she follows the Lord in her baptism. Before Anne-Marie comes up and shares her testimony, I did want to just reiterate a couple of things that Pastor Ray shared with you already. He shared briefly the purpose of baptism. But I want to emphasize and just reiterate the fact that baptism does not bring salvation. Anne-Marie is not being saved by this baptized. She's not, or baptism. She's not being saved by taking this step. Her baptism is a picture, an illustration, as Pastor Ray said, of something that took place in her life the moment she believed on the Lord Jesus Christ as her Savior. In other words, baptism is an outward expression of an inward reality that has already taken place in her life. The moment Anne-Marie believed on Jesus Christ as her Lord and Savior, she was mystically united with Christ in his death, his burial, and his resurrection, so that his death became her death, his burial became her burial, and his resurrection became her resurrection. And water baptism is a beautiful, beautiful illustration of that great truth as she goes into the water, symbolizing the death and the burial, and comes back up, symbolizing the resurrection. So today, Anne-Marie is taking this step for two reasons. One is in obedience to the Lord's command to be baptized. We just heard that from Matthew chapter 28. And also as a public proclamation that she is a follower of Christ, and that she wants to live her life for the Lord Jesus Christ. So at this time, I'd like to invite Anne-Marie to come up, and she's going to share a testimony with us before her baptism. So I'm going to turn this over to you, and you're not nervous at all, are you?
Oh, no, not at all. Hello, I'm Anne-Marie, obviously. I'm just going to share with you, there's been like three like points in my life. So when I was 4 years old, I asked Jesus into my heart because I didn't want to go to hell, and because I wanted to spend my life with God. And so that was like number one. That's like a distant understanding. Like I understood like God, but I didn't really understand him personally. And then number two is changing it from a distant to like a more personal relationship. And I think from when I was four to like my high school years, God, it was like a rope. Like God was just like pulling it closer and closer through different like experiences and people in my life. And so, let me see. So there was this girl in one of my classes in my sophomore year, and her name was Jenny, and she didn't have very many friends, and she needed a partner to lift weights with. And so I was like, yeah, sure, like I'll be your partner. And it turns out that she had been living in a farm home, like a children's farm home, because her parents didn't really, I wasn't sure the whole story. And my third day of knowing her, well, the third day into the class, my teacher came up to me and told me that Jenny had just committed suicide. It was really hard because I think I was the only person in her life that really had a really good chance to love her and like to share the gospel with her, and I didn't really take that chance because I didn't expect that to happen. I didn't expect her to take her life. Felt like, yes, that was really hard. And after that, I realized like this is real. Like death is a reality. Like people are gonna die, and they can either die knowing Christ or not. And when they don't know Christ, like, the reality is that they're going to go to hell, like, forever. And just that fear that Jenny was in hell, just like, it's like, wow, I don't want that to happen, especially it's like all those people that we come in contact with in our lives, like, we have a chance, like, every little moment is a chance. Well, I'm shaking, like, really bad, so be patient with me. And then the third point goes from, like, distant relationship, personal relationship, and now it's, like, an outward statement, is after meeting Jenny and realizing that, like, it's not just our relationship with Christ, but it's how we can, like, share it with others. And I think that happened when I went to Bosnia and realized how big our world is and how it's more than just, like, our little community. And so I'm just going to finish with this little this song that I've heard recently, and I really like the lyrics. And it goes, "What can I fear when I know that I walk by your side? You're the fortress within which I've got nothing to hide. Nothing can take me, because I'm stronger when I know that you know me well." And I don't know if the artist is meaning God, but that's how I take it. Like, we're stronger when we know that he knows us well. So.
Okay. Very good. I just want you to know that your notes look very much like mine. Okay, let's move to the back here. I'll go down in there first, and then I'll help you down. Okay. Can you just turn around, sit there. Okay. Emery, upon your profession of faith in Jesus Christ, I baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
We didn't really rehearse all this very well, so bear with us. I'd like to actually share a little spontaneously here my own experience. Many of you know, my father was saved when he was 37. I was 3. I was sprinkled, baptized, I think, in a Methodist church, and I remember that, sort of. And then when I was in third grade, I was now in a fundamental church, and they were telling you need to accept Christ as your own personal Savior so you go to heaven. And the pastor was telling me that at Royal Ambassadors every week. And we would have altar call. We'd have Just As I Am at Southern Baptist Church. Every Sunday we sang Just As I Am, 5 verses. And my friends would say, you know, we've accepted Christ. You don't accept Christ? And it was getting to be a lot of pressure to go up and do what I was expected to do. And so I went up and said, I'd like to accept Christ, my own personal Savior. And Pastor Bob said, thanks, Ray. I'm really glad to hear that. We'll sit down here. And they arranged a baptism for me. And I was baptized there in third grade because I prayed a prayer and I was baptized. You know, just saying words and going underwater doesn't transform a life. And so I had said those, and I say that for those of you who may have grown up in the church, and you can go through this form, you know, repeat these words you're supposed to say, do the stuff you're supposed to do without this transformed life. And it wasn't until I was in junior high school that I realized I was guilty before God. I was guilty. I needed forgiveness. I needed Christ's forgiveness. And so, well, what could I do since I was already a Christian? I thought. So I rededicated my life very earnestly and very tearfully. I rededicated my life. And so the counselor at camp wrote down rededication. But I look back now and I see that's when I was reborn. That's when I was reborn. When I was 19, I was baptized, sort of as Amarillo later on to indicate that. But I would encourage you, if you've gone through this experience where you've been encouraged to pray this prayer and you've prayed this prayer and you've done this baptism, and but you didn't really know what was going on. But you're trapped because everyone thinks you're a Christian. They think you're a Christian. Don't let that keep you from moving into the reality of Christ. All right, when we return here to our text in Matthew 28, you thought it was over. When we return to our text in Matthew 28, what does it mean when Jesus says to us, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth," and then says, "Lo, I am with you always to the end of the age"? There's two life-changing truths. All authority now belongs to Jesus. And he's with us to the end of the age. He's with you. He's with me to the end of the age. He's the end of the age hasn't come. That means that every situation that you and I will encounter in our lives is under the power and the authority of Jesus. Whatever is going on in your life right now, it is under the power and the authority of Jesus. And he is with you. The disciples were very courageous. When Jesus on earth, when Jesus was with them, in fact, they were sometimes foolishly courageous. "Oh, Lord, you want us to call down fire from heaven and take these guys out?" You know, they're very, very bold, very courageous. But when he was taken away by the Roman soldiers, fear gripped their hearts. And they went into hiding because Jesus was not with them. But now Jesus says, in every situation you will ever encounter, "I am with you just as I was when I walked on the earth. I am with you, and all authority has been given to me." The resurrection empowers us to live boldly for Christ. Too often we live beneath our privileges in Christ. The resurrection empowers us to live boldly for Christ. Quite honestly, I struggled with whether to include this point in the sermon. I am by nature a fearful person. I have a yellow streak longer than the San Andreas Fault. But Jesus did not save me for me to live the way I am. Jesus saved me to live the way he is. His power and his presence is now a part of my life. And I say that not because I've mastered this, but because this is where I know Jesus wants me to go, where he wants us to go. That day on the mountain, Jesus, as he spoke these words, looked into the eyes of 11 men who had deserted him in his hour of greatest need. And they probably looked down. He looked into the eyes of 11 men who ignored his pleading to please stand with him in this one, and for 1 hour as the end grew near in the garden, "Can you not please stay with me?" He looked into the eyes of one of his closest friends who denied him not once, not twice, but 3 times, finally cursing profanely at the thought of even caring or knowing Jesus. That's who the original audience was on this mountain. It included deserters, deniers, despisers, people who failed because of fear and self-centeredness, people like me, people like us. All power and authority belongs to Jesus, and he is with us. His Spirit lives in us. In the months ahead, I will pray for you, and you pray for me, that we might live boldly in the authority of the resurrected Christ, that we, the people of Grace Bible Fellowship, might risk living transparent lives, that we might risk confessing our sins and releasing them to the authority of Christ, that we might take risks to make new disciples here in the Mid-Valley, by the grace of God, because the power and the authority of the resurrected Christ is with us and the Holy Spirit is in us. Please pray with me as we conclude. Lord God, may these not be idle words on my lips. May these not be idle words on our lips, idle thoughts in our minds. Stir us by your Holy Spirit who dwells within us to live boldly, to lay down our lives, to take risks for the gospel, whatever that might look like in each of our lives. It's different for each of us. Because the resurrected Christ has all power and all authority in every situation in our lives, and he is with us at all times. We ask this for his glory. Amen.